In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Mighty God and Father, grant us your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the sacred words of the Psalms, that we may understand them and pray them more devoutly, more in union with our Lord, more on behalf of your Church. We ask this, invoking the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Joseph, her most chaste spouse, and in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we get to the specific topic for this evening and the handouts, in fact, I'll probably hand them out now. That way, if what I'm saying bores them, they always have a handout. Okay. I just want to, the question came up last time about the readings at Mass and the Psalms at Mass. And then last Sunday provided a great example of how the Church incorporates the Psalms into the Mass and shows the unity of all Scripture. So the first reading last Sunday was Exodus 17, 3-7, which is when the Israelites grumbled or murmured. Remember that word, all right? Against Moses saying, why did you make us leave Egypt? Was it just to have us die here of thirst with our children and our livestock? And Moses, in turn, goes to the Lord and says, why did you have me bring them out here? And I'm in trouble. A little more and they will stone me, he says. And then, of course, the Lord says, go over there in front of the people along with some of the elders of Israel, holding in your hand as you go the staff with which you struck the river. And, of course, Moses goes there, he strikes the rock, and water flows from the rock. And all of the people and their livestock, and this is an enormous, you know, amount of water that must have been coming out. That's the first reading, and it's coupled with the gospel, which is, of course, the woman at the well. And the theme here is thirst and water. And the gospel begins with our Lord saying, give me a drink. Which I think many a man has said, but probably not quite with the same purpose. Says, give me a drink. He's expressing the divine thirst for our faith and love. And then he turns it around on her, and he says, if you knew who is asking you, you would ask, for, and he would give you living water. And so he's really kind of revealing himself to be the one who was in the desert with the Israelites. So what psalm is in between those? It's a psalm that actually we went over. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us acclaim the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully sing psalms to him. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tempted me. They tested me though they had seen my works. And so the psalm is hearkening back to that scene in the desert saying, do not harden your hearts, as they did back then and didn't believe that I could give them water in the desert. And so the psalm is clearly connected to the first reading, but it's also connected to the gospel as well, because it's sort of an exhortation to the woman at the well, isn't it? Do not harden your heart, but trust that this one speaking to you, who appears to you to be just a man who's thirsty, trust that he can actually give you the water that you long for, which is more than just physical water, earthly water, but is the water that is the Holy Spirit. So that's just an example, one example of how we can see the Psalms sort of couched in the liturgy in the proper context. So having looked at that and just pointed that out, and hopefully, you know, next week I can look at some others as well. Let's now go into this evening's topic, which is the suffering Savior. Tonight and next week we'll go over the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that have to do with the Messiah, the Christ. They are prophecies. They are foretellings of what the Messiah will endure, what he will suffer, what he will accomplish. And this evening, we're looking at the suffering Savior. How we find our Lord's passion in the Psalms. And on the sheet there, I list three Psalms. They're not in order, obviously, because I'm going to be looking almost exclusively at Psalm 22. Psalm 16 and Psalm 69 both have verses that clearly point towards our Lord's passion. For example, in Psalm 69, verse 21, it reads, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And our Lord fulfills that. Now, for us, this might just seem to be, wow, isn't that interesting how these Psalms foretold what was to come? But for the Israelites, it was necessary because the Messiah had been foretold. They knew that they were able to learn about him and his coming from the Scriptures, which is why, when he is risen from the dead, he reveals what they had missed, how the Scriptures all pointed to him, and not just in a general way, but pointed to him as regards his mission, his suffering, death, and resurrection. And ascension, we already kind of saw that a little bit. Psalm 22 is the one I want to focus on this evening. Last week I tried to do two. We did two, but it was a great cost to your patience. Psalm 22 is one that we hear on Palm Sunday every year and on Good Friday. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is one of the most profound and important psalms. So let me first just read through it, and then we can look at it in more detail. First, in sort of its historical context, and then how it applies to our Lord. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved, in thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Yea, dogs are round about me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, they divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off, O thou my help, hast hastened to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation, and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. This psalm embodies what Pope Benedict says is the dominant theme in the Psalms, which is lamentation and praise. The first half of the psalm, up to verse 21, is mostly just lamentation. And if you're a dog lover, I'm sorry, but I mean, dogs don't figure very, they don't look too good in this. And then the rest of the psalm is praise. And so when our Lord speaks these words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not speaking just those words. What he intends is the entire psalm. Like when the priest says to you in the confessional, say one Our Father, he means the entire prayer. You don't go back to the church and say, Our Father. Okay? And then you're off the hook. No, we do the same thing. And in the tradition of the church, we will, like, to say an Ave is to say the entire Hail Mary. To pray the Miserere is to pray that entire psalm that begins with Miserere. So we have to have the entire psalm in mind when we hear it. The lamentation has really absolute brutal honesty about the situation. I mean, it is very, very candid. But notice that it's in conversation with God. A lot of people interpret this as despair. No. This is someone who is in great suffering, but is still in conversation with God, has not abandoned or given up on that relationship with God, or given up hope that God will hear. And then it goes, in the second half, goes into glorious praise for what God has done, what he's actually accomplished, as if he has already accomplished it. Now, where exactly does it come from? And that's, we're not really sure. The heading of the psalm says, to the choir master, according to the Hind of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And so this is believed to be written by David himself, but in what context? Because historically, scholars can't point to any figure who embodies all of the sufferings that are described here, except one fairly prominent figure. David certainly, especially when he was being persecuted by King Saul or by his son Absalom, there were times when he would have felt such almost despair, sounds like it, but really despondency, would have felt such abandonment by God. But what we do know is that the psalm is the voice of a just man. It is not one of the penitential psalms. So this is somebody who is just and who is persecuted and seemingly abandoned by God. Ultimately, of course, it is not David. Ultimately, it points to our Lord. It points to our Lord, as we will see, both in terms of the sufferings that are described here, but also the effects of salvation and what the psalmist here will give praise for. In his commentary on this, St. Augustine, he doesn't go into the context of it at all. He just goes immediately to our Lord, and that's what he does with most of the psalms. That this is the voice of our Lord speaking from our wounded humanity. So it is our Lord himself speaking these words on our behalf. on our behalf. Or another way of thinking about it is the church that continues to be persecuted, to suffer, and to wait for the Lord's action. Or another way to think about it's you. It's me. It's we can speak these words when things get bad. And that's the beauty of the Psalms, is that they fit every single one of those contexts. So on your sheet, I have, first of all, the passage from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, 35 to 46, in which Matthew describes the crucifixion of our Lord precisely to call attention to how it fulfills this psalm. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them. 18, verse 18 of Psalm 22. Then they sat down and kept watch over there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is the Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And so on. And at the end of that passage, our Lord says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So our Lord begins the psalm. And remember what I said? That he doesn't intend just that verse. He intends the entire psalm. So the entire psalm is what we should hear him saying. In fact, there is a tradition that between these words of our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when he quotes another psalm, Psalm 30, "Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit," that while he's on the cross, he's reciting all of the psalms in between those two. That's sort of, there's a tradition of that in the church. I don't know how widely held or how deeply, but it's a good pious thought, and it's certainly legitimate. I mean, our Lord would have prayed the Psalms perfectly. This is why we feel so free to apply the Psalm to our Lord. It's not just we're making a connection. Our Lord Himself points us to it. It's like it's as though He's on the cross, and he's saying, "Go read Psalm 22 if you really want to know what's going on here." So as we prepare for the observance of that of our Lord's Passion, it's good to be familiar with this. Now, let's get into the psalm itself. Okay? So the first couple verses I have called the overture. First of lamentation. Okay, remember I said the whole thing is lamentation and praise. And like a good musical piece, you have an overture, which kind of introduces you to the main themes that you're going to hear in the rest of the piece. So it begins, the first two verses really are lamentation, and then praise is the next one. Anyway, I think we can look at those that way. None of these is to be seen as the exclusive, the only way to see these things. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Now, if this is in fact Jesus Christ speaking these words, what does he mean by them? And unfortunately, a lot of guys who shop at the same place I shop have made the mistake of saying that this is our Lord's expression of despair or complete utter abandonment. That on the cross, that's what happened. This is not possible. Because our Lord, in his divine nature, beheld the face of his Father at all times. So what's going on here? How do we understand this? It is God, it is the person of God, who is dying on the cross. How do we understand him giving voice legitimately to this great cry of abandonment and really of despair? How do we understand that? Did Jesus despair on the cross? No. It's not possible. Not only because that's a sin and he doesn't sin, but because he, in his divine nature, has that he sees the face of God, of his Father. So for this reason, I put two catechism quotes on your sheet. On page one, I'm going to digress to a little theology here because I think it's very important. Paragraph 473 is talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is both God and man. He has a divine nature, which means he has a divine intellect. He knows things as God. But he is also human. He has a human nature, which means he has a human intellect, and he knows things as man. And so, paragraph 473, but at the same time, this truly human knowledge of God's Son expressed the divine life of his person. The human nature of God's Son, not by itself, but by its union with the Word, knew and showed forth in itself everything that pertains to God. Such is, first of all, the case with, and this is the important part, the intimate and immediate knowledge that the Son of God made man has of his Father. This is very important for us to keep in mind, that he remains united in his divinity with his Father. Otherwise, what are we saying? We're saying that God can be divided, that somehow sin can even place a division between the Son and the Father in the divine nature itself. No, he has that knowledge of his Father, intimate and immediate knowledge. And the second quote on the next on the other side of the sheet builds on that. And this is talking about his this passage and his death on the cross specifically. Jesus did not experience reprobation as if he himself had sinned. But in the redeeming love that always united him to the Father, he assumed us in the state of our waywardness of sin, to the point that he could say in our name from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So our Lord did not despair from the cross when he gives, when he speaks that. How do we understand this? In his human nature, he is experiencing the abandonment that many people feel by God. Many people feel abandoned by God. They feel that God is not there at all. And many people think that God has forsaken them. Our Lord allowed his human nature to experience that. But in his will, he did not consent to that. So he's experienced that feeling of abandonment on our behalf, and gives voice to it. But in his divine nature, he is always one with his Father. This is very important for us to keep in mind theologically. Because once we say that Jesus despaired, then we really have a very difficult time with him being God at all. Danny? Pardon me? Yes. When I say despair, I mean the sin of despair. And that's why I say our Lord experiences, it says in the Catechism, he assumed us in the state of our waywardness of sin to the point that he could say in our name from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, he has united himself so closely with us that he experiences that division. He experiences that the division between God and man that sin brings about. But he does not deliberately say, God has abandoned me, and despair in that way. But he certainly experiences that, which is why St. Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew not sin. That's an amazingly important line. It's not just that our Lord went and did something for us. He assumed upon himself sin itself. He became sin. I mean, think about like when you fell into a serious sin. I mean, you know, hypothetically, not anybody here, you know, right? But, you know, you fall into a serious sin, you feel, you know, cut off. Well, now imagine all of the serious sins and minor sins of every person in the history of the world rushing in on your soul. That would be enough for you to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. So that is the great, great suffering that he is enduring at that moment, but without giving up hope in his Father. Okay? Yeah, so another point I was going to make. You threw me off there, Danny. Now I can't remember. Okay, it happens when you get old. Okay, but that is basically. I mean, he is the summary of all sin at that moment. This is what I was going to say. I mean, think about a time that you've seen somebody suffering, and you have genuinely just felt bad for that person, and you've gosh, how bad that person must feel, and you feel some of that, right? Well, that's like a splinter compared to what our Lord experienced. I mean, when we are moved to tears when we see somebody else suffering, that's a very, very good thing. But it's just a splinter of the cross. Our Lord experienced that. And again, notice that when we're moved that way, we don't experience reprobation. It's not as though we have sinned, but we might as well have, we think, you know, we feel so bad for that other person. So this is really at the heart of our theology, that this is God giving voice to his union with humanity in humanity's darkest moment. So those people who say God does not know what it's like, actually he does. There's the beauty of it. He knows that, yes, he experienced that. Not in his divine nature, okay, because his divine nature cannot suffer that way. But in his human nature, he did. That is why he became man, precisely so that he could experience this suffering on our behalf. So, continuing on. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but find no rest. So, first two verses, just lamentation. And now he turns it, and he's not doubting. Notice that. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. I mean, what if the psalm just ended after the first two verses? You know? All right, I guess that's the end of it, you know. I called, you didn't answer, that's the end of it. That is the way, actually, many people pray. You know, well, I asked, and he didn't answer. This psalm is just, it's a lesson in perseverance in prayer. What does our Lord say? You know, seek and you shall find, ask and shall be given to you. Not, I'm getting it wrong, but you know it. perseverance in prayer. And that's what our Lord is showing. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then notice in these two verses, we hear this one word three times. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried, and they were saved. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. So he's looking back, and remember what we talked about last week? Right? Looking at the history of Israel and deriving hope from the history of Israel. So he has that in mind. But it's not really consoling, is it? Because he's looking at that and saying, well, you know, they trusted and you answered them. Why aren't you answering me? And so he continues. So what should be a cause of hope and consolation actually becomes, sort of adds to his burden. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And so he's moved from an expression of feeling cut off from God. And sometimes when we feel that way, we can turn to others for consolation. You know, good friends or family members who can support us when we don't have that sense of God. The psalmist can't even do that. I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And this is exactly what happens at the foot of the cross. Is they're making fun of him. They're taunting him. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Making fun of the very thing that the psalmist must persevere in. The psalmist must persevere in trust, and he's being made fun of for trusting. And then, having given expression to that, he goes back again to think of God. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing to keep in mind in our prayer. Because we really should be this honest with God in prayer. We really should be. But notice how he kind of keeps talking about his own suffering, but then he goes and talks about God's goodness. So a lot of times, when we are brutally honest with God in prayer, and we do express our sufferings very candidly, we forget about the other part, which is God. And ultimately, prayer should be more about God than about us. So he goes back again. Yet thou art he who took me from the womb, responsible for my life. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So it's amazing how he goes from these great words of despair, despondency, not the sin of despair, to just this confidence, and then recalling things, and back and forth, again and again. And then he goes to describe his persecutors. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. So this is land, I think, to the east of Israel. Bulls all around him. Okay, this is not a safe situation, right? I mean, in Spain they do the running of the bulls for fun, but that's probably ill-advised, all right? Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls. He's describing his adversaries as animals. These are not reasonable people. They have a viciousness that is similar to animals. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, I've never been in that situation, but I can imagine, a lion coming in, like roaring at you. That must be terrifying. And then his hopelessness. And notice, this is really the embodiment of hopelessness. And quite literally, because he's expressing it in terms of the state of his body. I am poured out like water. He is completely spent, completely exhausted and depleted. And all my bones are out of joint. And some say that actually happened, that not all of his bones, but that our Lord's shoulder was tugged out of joint. In The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson shows this very, very well, as he does most of the brutality. But there is evidence that actually they dislocated his shoulder when they crucified him. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. What a powerful image of that center of our being. And keep in mind, when you encounter the term heart in Scripture, don't think of Valentine's Day, okay? And don't think of human anatomy. The heart means the interior, the most interior part of the person. In Latin, the core. And so it is a metaphor for that most interior place of the person that really identifies the person himself. My heart is like wax. I am completely melted and undone. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Our Lord speaks this. He was crucified at noon and died at 3. And so he's hanging on the cross in the sun in an arid region for 3 hours. After, by the way, losing tons of blood the night before and certainly during the scourging. And so think of the dramatic, dramatic thirst that is overcoming our Lord. And for which reason, another one of his last words is, of course, I thirst. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Notice that he changes that. Because before it was his persecutors, and then the last line he says, thou dost lay me in the dust of death. It has a sense of, you've allowed this to happen. You've allowed this to happen. I think the most important aspect of this psalm is the perseverance in conversation. He keeps speaking with God. Yea, dogs are round about me. Now, keep in mind, in ancient Israel, dogs were not pets. Okay, like when we hear about the poor man at Lazarus' gate, and he's covered with sores, and the dogs used to come and lick his sores, and we think, well, that's so nice. You know, no. The dogs in this culture are wild. They are ravenous. They are like jackals. Okay, so when he says dogs round about me, we're not thinking of like little Pekingese or something like that, you know. Okay, these are vicious. A company of evildoers encircle me. There's that parallelism that we've touched on before. Dogs are round about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. And still today, if somebody, you know, cheats you, you might say, oh, you dog. Right? I don't know why dog, but, you know, that's what we say. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, this is a very... Is anybody else using a different translation? Does everybody have pierced here? Okay. Because other translations have, they dug holes. And the Hebrew here, the commentators say, is... it is the Hebrew verb for to dig, and it's rendered in this as pierced, but whatever it is, it's this image of holes being placed in the hands and the feet, whether pierced or dug. I can count all my bones. So you know, our crucifixes, even the crucifix upstairs, our crucifixes are sanitized. You realize that, don't you? That if we put the real thing up in church, nobody would come, right? So they are sanitized, which is not to say that they are incorrect, because by showing our Lord that way, it is a way of encapsulating both his crucifixion, his suffering, and his victory in one. But the reality is he would have been stretched out on the cross. That was the term, stretched out on the cross. So I can count all my bones. Think of how emaciated and torn up he was. And given the scourging at the pillar, you may have been able to see his bones. May have pierced that far through. They stare and gloat over me, those dogs. And that's precisely what happens at the foot of the cross. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. It's kind of an awful thing, isn't it? I mean, I think we become so used to it because, you know, we hear it in the Gospels, we know it, we see it in the Stations of the Cross. But what a terrible thing, like, you know, gambling over a dead man's clothes. You know, making fun of it, sort of the final insult there. He continues to trust. He hasn't given up yet. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. He has not given up asking. Think of how quickly we give up. Think of how quickly we knock, we wait 3 seconds, say, well, it must not be anybody there, you know. But he perseveres despite the extreme suffering that he describes. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. Does anybody have a different translation than horns of wild oxen? Come on. Bulls. Okay, that's as much fun as the one I'm thinking of. Unicorns! Unicorns. The Dewey Reams has unicorns. I don't know what how that gets. I don't know Hebrew, okay, and my Greek is too old. I don't really know how they get unicorns from that, but obviously that is I don't think an accurate translation. Okay, if you're confused by that, we'll talk later, right? Okay, because we know the unicorn didn't make it on the ark. That's why. Okay. So this concludes the lamentation. Now, there are those who make fun of the Psalms because of lamentations like this. I think those people are superficial and have a superficial view of human suffering. But I think it's probably a modern thing, because I think for most of history, people would identify with that because life was so much more difficult than we experience it to be. Just, you know, food, heating. Given our winter, the heating part we might sympathize with, but just day-to-day things that we take for granted were much more difficult for people. Pope Francis has called our attention to the tremendous persecution that the church suffers throughout the world today. There are Christians right now who can pray this with all sincerity and who are calling out to the Lord and wondering, you know, if they've been heard. In our own country, people fighting with addiction, people hurt by friends, by family, you know, there are many, many circumstances where somebody can read these words and say, yes. You know, not literally, but that's a fair summary of how I feel. Verse 22 begins the major turn to praise from lamentation. There's a promise, and several commentaries really see this verse as a vow, which is interesting. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Now, in the Old Testament, the mentality here, from a Christian viewpoint, we would think, maybe that means heaven. That's not the way that it would be meant in the Old Testament. They didn't have that theology. So this means here on this earth. So this is an expression of confidence that this person will be delivered. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Notice two things happening there. This person is so certain that he will be delivered from this suffering that he will tell of God's name. He knows he'll be delivered by God, so he will tell of God's name, and notice, to my brethren. In other words, I will be restored to the community. This community that is now persecuting me, I feel completely cut off from not only God, but from persons. I will be restored. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. So notice there is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension here, much like the cross. There is that conviction that God will deliver, and that confidence that the person will be restored to community and will be able to proclaim this to others. And now there are three parts that I've listed here, the last three sections of the psalm, that kind of summarize the effects of this salvation. That this person who's going through such intense suffering will be delivered. What's the effect of this? What does this salvation bring about? First is evangelization, making known the message. So he turns his... The next three verses, the next two, are directed to others, not to God. Up until now, we've spoken to God. These two verses are directed to others. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. So, let's... To put this in context, our Lord is hanging on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He intends the entire psalm. So it is fair to hear him saying these from the cross as well. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you sons of Israel. He trusts that his Father will deliver him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. It's as if our Lord is saying, it appears that I've been despised and abhorred by God, that he's abhorred the affliction of me, his afflicted, but he has not hid his face from me. He has heard me when I cried to him. It's as if our Lord is saying that from the cross. The person who can hear this the best, of course, is the Blessed Virgin Mary, because to all external appearances, he has been abandoned, and all of his prayers have been for nothing. Our Lady is looking up there, and she is trusting with him. Their hearts are in sync. And he can say from the cross those two verses, and in effect does. And then the next verse goes back to speaking to God. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. My vows I will pay before those who fear. And so there's, and that's why some commentators say verse 22 has the character of a vow. He's like, you know, when I'm out of this situation, this is what I'm going to do. And some say this is a reference to the Eucharist, which is very interesting, which leads us to the next verse and the next effect of this salvation, the banquet of the poor. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. It's fascinating that this psalm, which we ought to associate with our Lord's crucifixion, contains within it a verse that has to do with eating. I mean, what else in this passage, in this psalm, would have led us to believe that, you know, that there's going to be a banquet on the horizon, right? One thing I think we can take away from this is the unity of the Last Supper and the crucifixion. That at the Last Supper, our Lord institutes the memorial of his suffering and death. He institutes the memorial before he goes through with it. He institutes the memorial at the Last Supper, and then at the crucifixion, he consummates it, in effect. His last words, it is finished, or in the Latin, consummatum est. It is consummated. It is now complete. And here in this psalm, we find this reference to the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Somehow, his deliverance from this suffering will bring about a banquet for those who are afflicted. And of course, what are the Easter sacraments but baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist? And it is that's when we, the afflicted, eat and are satisfied. And then the last section, addressing the catholicity or the universality of salvation. And this is another indication that the psalm, although, you know, written in a particular context, really only finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's a provisional meaning to the psalm, and then there's an ultimate meaning in Christ alone. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. And so he's talking about the universality of salvation, and really of the church. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation. And so there's a universality here, not only in terms of space, but also in terms of time, that generations to come will tell of this and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. So it ends on a very happy note, on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, when you hear this psalm, hear the entirety of it. And may it be a very good exercise to go and pray the entire psalm. And if you like, from Psalm 22 to 30, you know, it's a good Good Friday exercise, is to read through those. And see the fullness of this, that our Lord would have been praying, at least interiorly, as he's hanging on the cross. It's he's experiencing suffering more profoundly than any of us can, which is counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we think, well, he's God, so you know, how bad could it have been, right? And but his suffering was not a fiction; it wasn't make believe. He really physically suffered. And he really spiritually suffered. And which is the greater suffering? I mean, we all know. Spiritual suffering is much, much greater. Parents especially, moms especially, seeing their children suffer, think, you know, I would much rather have that physical suffering than this pained heart that I have right now. John Henry Cardinal Newman, now blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, which is a really long name, he has a wonderful reflection on the mental sufferings of Christ. And Fulton Sheen does a similar thing in one of his, I think, in the Life of Christ. And he makes this point that suffering is increased by the nobility of the creature. So when we see a flea suffering, if we can sort of perceive that, it doesn't really bother us. When we see a dog suffering, that bothers us, right? Because a dog's a nobler creature. When we see an animal suffering, it doesn't bother us anywhere near as much as when we see a person suffering. Because for animals, suffering is just one moment in time. But for us, what do we have the capacity to do? Like, think about going to the dentist, I'm already in pain, right? Just thinking about it. Or thinking back to something that happened and being in pain all over again. And so our higher mental faculty, not just higher, but a different, you know, difference in kind, because we are of a higher nature, we have a greater capacity to suffer. Now, if that is true in the difference between humans and animals, how much more so in the human nature that God himself took on? So in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is happening, our Lord is taking upon himself all sin. He's looking to the past, and because he is both God and man, he can look to the past and see every sin. From the sin of Adam and Eve, all the way up to the kiss of Judas. He sees all of them. And not from a distance, but they all rush in on him. And he feels the shame that ought to have been felt by each sinner. And then he looks to the future, from Peter's denial all the way to the wrong that you and I did today. And all of that, and all of the shame that we should have felt, rushes in on him. And so his suffering actually is increased because of the dignity of being both God and man. Likewise, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mary's suffering is increased by her sinlessness. It is not decreased. The way I like to explain it is Mary is the ear with perfect pitch. So if I go to a concert, symphony orchestra, they do some brilliant Mozart piece, I'll like it. But if I go with somebody who has an ear with perfect pitch, if that piece is done well, they will enjoy it more than I will. But if that piece is done poorly, I'm not even going to notice. But it'll be torture for that person. The person who enjoys great art, if they see it done poorly, it will bother them more than it bothers you and me. Mary, because she is sinless, she has no calluses on her soul the way you and I do. And so all of these things, all of the injustices, all of the blasphemies, all of the offenses against her son, those all hurt her much, much more profoundly than they hurt us. Because she has the ear with perfect pitch. and those things grate on her much, much more. So, things to keep in mind as we continue to journey through Lent. I've left a little more time for questions than I have in past weeks, so, yes. Pardon me?
We were going backwards in time, sort of, he's on the cross, and now you're drawing us back to the song. It struck me, chronologically, the song appeared, right, for the Lord. It was written before
right.
the Lord. And even though when I read the vicious crucifixion, I was like, is anybody a little panicked or worried, you know?
This is a great question. When people read this, when the Israelites before the time of our Lord, when they read this, they go, "Whoa!" Well, I think this is, you know, Paul said that a blindness had come upon Israel. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean all Israel because our Lord's first, you know, the church is from Israel, but certainly the leaders of Israel, they failed to anticipate his birth. You know, the wise men have to come to Jerusalem and say, hey, where's the newborn king? And at which point they have to, you know, say, and even after that, they're not curious to go. So there was a certain hardness of heart that causes a blindness so that they cannot perceive these things. The apostles, too. I mean, our Lord tells the apostles three times, okay, guys, listen, the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed, crucified, and rise again on the third day. Got it. Okay, and of course they don't. They don't get it. And so these are things that are revealed in their fullness after his victory. Yeah. You would hope that somebody at the foot of the cross, you know, as they're like casting lots for his raiment would go, wait, you know, maybe we shouldn't do that. what that speaks to is the blindness that can come upon us when we're not reading Scripture with the will of God, but with our own will. Okay, Father William Most, who's a great Scripture scholar, used to live just down the road at St. Lawrence. He makes the point that no one read Scripture better and more clearly than the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because she has no sin to sort of cloud her understanding. This is what gets in the way of our reading of things, and not only Scripture, by the way. Okay, but emails too, right? You know, we have all of these sins, all these vices, and we filter things through that. Mary had none of that. Think of Mary praying this psalm. She sees it more clearly. She knows. She knows. Yes.
Chronologically, where does this land with Joseph? Is Joseph before this?
That's a very good question. Where does this chronologically? I think this would be before Job. Chronologically, so about I think this would be. Yeah. So I think Job would come considerably after this. Yeah. Well, and Job, though he kill me, yet I will trust in him. That's the great line from the book of Job. Wow. Okay. Don't tempt me, because I'm tempted to go to Job, and but that's like another half hour, right? Okay. But the book of Job is another piece of this puzzle, and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which we also hear on Good Friday. Okay. Last question.
This part, the Catholicity of salvation, what has struck me about that is some of the hymns seem to be referring to the Father, and some seem to be referring to the suffering servant. to Christ. And so I just wonder if the words are actually all me and him, or if there's some distinction.
Yeah, that's
that's
a good, that would take us too far afield. I can't answer that. Okay, next week, and this is totally cheating. So next week, before Holy Week, we will look at the Psalms that have to do with the victorious Savior. So you've been very patient in going through this lamentation and praise. So next week we'll look at the Psalms that have to do with our Lord's resurrection, and are the Messianic Psalms addressing the victory of the Messiah. Okay, so as we've been with him in his suffering, so we'll be with him in his victory. But then, after next week, you have to put those aside, okay, until Easter, okay, and forget they even exist, okay, until Easter. Okay, so let's stand and conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.